Ezekiel will be in chapter 21. Amen, amen. So in the Acts of the Apostles, we've been looking at this 21st chapter. We started a couple weeks ago, and we're just observing that Paul now is journeying to Jerusalem. He's arriving in Jerusalem, and he's told by the elders in Jerusalem that one of the things that he needs to do is to, and he understands this, is to be all things to all men, that he might win some to Christ. And he is showing the respect for the temple worship because the temple is still standing. Remember now, Acts is an historical book. So we're getting a historical picture of things that were happening at that time. Today, from a practical standpoint, we understand spiritually the temple is not standing. We understand today that we are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Today we understand that what we are to do in the body of Christ is to come to the Lord Jesus Christ as sinners, to receive Him as our Savior, and then to be built up and rooted and grounded in the faith by desiring the sincere milk of the Word, that we may grow thereby. But this is an historical picture, which also the Lord uses as a snapshot to show us kind of doctrinally, prophetically, what will be happening at the time of the tribulation and the time of the millennium, when the Lord will reestablish temple worship even in the name of Jesus Christ, because the Jews that missed their Messiah will then go back and get a chance for a second time to get that right, which is to understand that every sacrifice and offering that's made at the temple is just a shadow of Christ, and they miss the body of Christ, so they'll get a chance a second time to do it right. There'll be a lot of catch-up being done in the millennium, a lot of summer school for various people, for Jews from the Old Testament and Christians in the New Testament. We'll have to talk about that sometime. But this is a picture that he's giving right here. And so historically we're looking at that, and we have the right understanding as we look at it. Paul is it's about 64 A.D. or wherever time it is there, and the temple will not be destroyed till 70 A.D., and the Lord's allowing it to stand, and the Jews are still zealous for the law at that particular time. Now, Paul is, verse 26, "Then Paul took men," Acts 21:26, "and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them." Again, Old Testament offerings. 27, "And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews, which were of Asia, when they saw him," Paul, "in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place.'" He's teaching, they believe, against the people and the law and the temple. "And further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place." Then the Lord adds this in parentheses in verse 29. "For they had seen before with him," with Paul, "in the city," that would be the city of Jerusalem, "they had seen with him a man by the name of Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." That's why he made that last charge in verse 28, that he had brought Greeks into the temple and polluted the holy place. They made that false accusation there. Now, when this false accusation went out, verse 30, "all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they," that's the crowd, "left beating of Paul. And then the chief captain came near and took him, and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing and some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty," this is the chief captain, "for the tumult, he commanded him," that's Paul, "to be carried into the castle. And when they came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, 'Away with him.'" So what's happening is, Paul is seen with Jewish men continuing to make an offering with them to be all things to all people, to be to those under the law as under the law, because he wants to win them to Christ. And what's happened is when he had come into the city, remember he had come with a number of people. Luke had chronicled for us that Paul did not come into the city alone. And one of the men that came with him was a man named Trophimus, a man that is written about, I believe it's in 2 Timothy, someone that accompanied with Paul. He was sick at one time. Paul couldn't even heal him at that time. He left him sick. We talked about that a little Thursday night. And I think one of the reasons, if you missed Thursday night, one of the reasons they asked me, why did Paul leave the man sick? Why didn't he heal him? One reason you could say is Paul was losing his powers. I'm not even sure that's the main reason. I believe the main reason he left Trophimus sick at that particular time was Paul wanted to show Trophimus that the Christian way, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as opposed to the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, which is a healing gospel, that in this particular gospel of Christ, one of the ways you're made strong is in your weakness, where God can perfect and strengthen you. One of the ways you get to grow is by being a partaker of the afflictions of Jesus Christ. So that's, I believe, the main reason why he didn't heal Trophimus. It wasn't so much that he had lost his power. It was just he was showing Trophimus, this is a better way. This is the way you grow in grace and knowledge, is through times of weakness, through the valleys of life. So, but that's this Trophimus. So anyways, I believe Paul brought this man Trophimus into the city. Now, whether he brought him into the temple, I highly doubt it. The temple had been altered in the building of Herod. Herod had spent a lot of time trying to win the Jews over and made addendums to the temple. We know from our studies in Exodus that the temple had certain parts to it. It had the most holy place, and then it had the holy place, and then it had an outer courtyard where the brass laver was and the brazen altar. Now, Herod had done was he'd made an addendum to it. He then, outside of the courtyard there, he built another place called the women's court, where the women were allowed in. Of course, they weren't allowed in to the temple proper and its courtyard because the Lord had established in the Old Testament that the priests that would do the ministering unto him would be men. Okay? God has chosen to work through men. That would be the fathers, the patriarchs, the priests, the prophets. In this dispensation, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, God has chosen to use men for the furtherance of the ministry in a general sense. Women and children are used to grow from the ministry and to minister one to another. But the Lord feels that we are in an army, we're in God's army, and we're in a spiritual battle, and God puts men on the front lines of the battle. He doesn't put women and children on the front line of his battle. Amen. I think that's very nice of him. And so that's the way he does it. So anyways, they had this outer courtyard for the women, and they weren't allowed into the temple proper area, even the courtyard where the laver was. They couldn't go there. And then Herod, because the city of Jerusalem was rich in commerce, and it was no longer exclusively Jewish, a lot of Gentiles would come and go, they built around the entire thing proper a big, huge area called the Court of the Gentiles. And these are where Gentiles could enter into that particular court, but could go no further. They couldn't come into the region of the women, and they couldn't go into any parts of the temple proper. This was common, that Gentiles would be in that outer courtyard. There was money exchanges that went on there. There was business transactions that went on. There was the typical kind of things that go on today in large churches. You understand that. I've talked to some businessmen, and it's funny. They recognize that there's good business deals to be made at large mega churches. They actually know this. These are lost people that know this, that there's good things can be done there, and so they sometimes go to big churches to make contacts and stuff like that. And of course, this is not a place of commerce that we worship in, and the Lord didn't want his house, which was to be a house of prayer, to become a house of merchandise. But these things go on. You understand, we're battling the world. It almost, I like the way Herod built it. He almost, in pictorial form, showed us how the world wants to crowd in on God's place of worship. He just surrounded it with this court of the Gentiles. Now, knowing Paul and his understanding and having been trained at the feet of Gamaliel and being a Pharisee, Paul understood these things. There's no way that if he did bring Trophimus in, would ever brought him any further than the court of the Gentiles. Paul had full respect under the Jewish religion because he understood that Christianity is built upon it and he's trying to win these Jews. He would do nothing to defile or offend them. That's not how you win people to Christ. Paul understands this. He's not going to offend that which they're doing, especially because it's the Jewish religion. So let me just stop here and make this statement for you. You know, I was talking with some people at the hospital on Friday, and they were asking about religions. And I tried to explain to them that Christianity is a relationship and that God did not author religions. But I had to make this truthful statement. God is the author of one religion. It was the Jewish religion. That's the only religion God authored. And that religion was a series of sacrifices and ordinances and ceremonies to point forward to how the relationship would come through the Messiah. But he did author that one religion. Now, Paul understood that better than I. And so there was no way he would offend that religion, because that was the one that God had authored. And that's the one we'll see God will be reestablishing in the millennium to teach the lesson for a second time to the Jewish people. So Paul would not have done this. This is a false charge being brought against him. Now, you know, who would make this charge? Well, someone that is either zealous for the Jewish religion and maybe has a little bit of a prevarication or lies in him. I guess all men are liars. Paul would say later on in the book somewhere, Romans, all men are liars. We tend to be that way. Religion cannot cleanse our tongue and our heart and our soul. If you want truth, you must receive Jesus Christ. So even a devoutly religious Jew is still devoid of the truth if he's devoid of Jesus. So I wouldn't be surprised if there's a little bit of lying in him. Could have been one of those religious Jews. It also could have been someone who was an adversary to Paul, like Alexander the coppersmith, the one that had done him so much damage back in Ephesus. And Paul writes about Alexander the coppersmith to Timothy later. He's done me much damage. It's possible he was the one bringing forth this charge. But someone brought forth this charge. Again, the response to the charge is not dissimilar to the response in Ephesus when they talked about the temple of Diana of the Ephesians. It got the city in an uproar. Well, here you now you're talking about God's temple, and all the city, verse 30, was moved, and the people ran together. When you attack a religious person's traditions and religion, you better have your gloves on, because you're in for a fight. I mean, they don't like having their traditions attacked. And this was, although this was a false accusation, it sounded like a true attack, that he had taken a Gentile and he had polluted the holy place by bringing him forth. Paul would later write about this in Ephesians and try and explain to the people that now Jesus has broken down the wall of partition and there is no more division between Gentiles and Jews when it comes to having a relationship with God. But at this time, there still was. And this was a serious charge, and the city was moved. And the people ran together, verse 30, and they took Paul and they drew him out of the temple, and verse 31, and they went about to kill him. Odds are they were punching him, striking him, and hurling stones at him. Probably very similar to what Paul had witnessed, what Stephen went through back in the 7th chapter. I mean, Paul was right there when they did the same thing to Stephen. Religious people get angry. Okay? Some of the greatest killings and wars in the history of mankind have been fomented by and conducted by religious people. Some of the greatest wars that we face now in the 21st century are fomented by religious people. It's the religion of Mohammedans or Islam. But religious people have a spirit in them who Jesus said, you're of your father, the devil, is a murderer and a liar. And religion, not God's religion, which is pure and undefiled, but the religions that the devil takes are murderous at heart. And we'd be amazed, I mean, right now, I mean, thankfully we're in a nation where there are still laws to protect our liberties, but if the wrong religion gets in charge of this government, you'd be amazed how they'll frame mischief by a law, and people will be put to death for religious basis. So they're bringing Paul out, and they're about to kill him, and at this particular time, the tidings came unto the chief captain. We're going to learn a little later in chapter 23 that this is Claudius Lysias is the name of the chief captain. Again, Jerusalem was a city that was under the occupation of the Romans. And the Romans learned one thing, just like any smart politician will. Religion can cause uprisings and trouble. And there's got to be a way to quench it. I guess it says for the many transgressions of the land, therefore there are many princes. There's a verse somewhat like that in Proverbs. What it's saying is as you see sin abound, you need more and more government officials to keep things under control. That's why we see the expansion of government in the United States. Why? Sin is abounding. We're having more and more of an outbreak of transgression and sin, so now we need this law, and then we need that law, and then we need another law, and another law. I keep trying to put out those fires. And so they had people to try and keep the city under control. They had a chief captain. This chief captain had a number of centurions under him, and each centurion had 100 soldiers under him. And so this is the chief captain of the city, and his job is to keep these uprisings under control. He doesn't need riots in the street. Nobody likes riots in the streets. We've seen a lot of that in America in the last, since the 60s. This is something that is against the word of God. It's against nature, actually, to do that. And terrible things are done, destruction. People are injured. Property is damaged. And so this is beginning. This uprising is starting. So the chief captain, his job is to get in there, then verse 31, into Jerusalem and stop this uproar. So he brings soldiers and centurions. Centurions, plural. If he's got five of them, then they got 500 men. And they ran down onto them. Boy, I wish we had a police force like that nowadays. Some of the things that go on in our cities, in Chicago and Los Angeles. I remember during that one trial with O.J. Simpson years ago, there were people breaking out in the streets. It would be good if we had some centurions with captains to keep law and order. By the way, one of the days there will be law and order. Someone's going to come and the habitation of his throne will be justice and judgment, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But right now we see the chief captain doing the best he can to quiet things down. Verse 32, when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left the beating of Paul. They knew they were wrong. They knew what they were doing was wrong. It's amazing how people will do wrong and know that they're doing wrong and will continue doing wrong until someone of authority steps in to stop them. I mean, the human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And thankfully, there was some law and order to stop it. They left the beating of Paul. You know, today, if there were more police and the police were allowed to use their weapons the way this chief captain and these centurions were allowed to use their weapons, people would stop. You see these things nowadays. I watch these confrontations on television. Every time they have a meeting of the G7, you know, the seven governmental organizations get together, these professional socialist communists are brought into every town where it occurs. And they start these uproars and they're throwing things at the policemen, and the policemen are like that. You don't see them stop because the policemen have these rules of engagement written by liberal lawyers that they can't do anything about it. But if it were like when my father was a policeman, back in 1948 and 49, before all these liberal lawyers had turned everything on its head in the 60s, my father said there was a riot once and they sent me. I was the only guy, I showed up, the first guy in Cazenovia Park, and there was a small riot. And I got there and there was about 50 people coming. They were out of control and they came my way at first. He says, and I just drew the gun out of the holster and I aimed at the crowd and everybody stopped because back then they didn't fire warning shots. The first shot was to kill, and it stopped them all. And, you know, someday we'll have law and order like that again, I don't know. But here they had a little bit. They left the beating of Paul. Verse 33, then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was. Now, the assumption was, and it's not a bad assumption if you're a law enforcement officer, this is the cause of the problem. This is the scorner that started this uprising. I mean, if I get a hold of him, things are going to quiet down. I understand, first impression. He asked him what he had done, verse 33. Verse 34, and some cried one thing, and some another among the multitude. And it says, and when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, then he commanded Paul to be carried into the castle. One of the things that policemen do in an interrogation is what you try and do is you try and get the people individually in a room and get the story from them. And when the stories don't line up, then you know you don't have the whole story. And what was happening here was he was getting different accusations and he said, there's more going on here that meets the eye. They're saying this guy's a troublemaker, but as I'm getting all these different stories, something's going on here. I'm not convinced this is the troublemaker, but at least to quiet things down, let me remove him. Let things settle down, and then I'll get to the heart of this man. I'll get to the root of it eventually. So, verse 34, it says he commanded him to be carried into the castle. I think the, you know, it was a mob scene going on there, so much so that they had to lift Paul on their shoulders, almost like you lift a coach after winning a football game, to carry him out of the place. There were hundreds of soldiers, and there were probably 10 guys, and picked him up and started to get him out of there because the mob wanted at him. And they lifted him up. And verse 35, when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne, being carried to the soldiers, for the violence of the people. And they were serious. Had the soldiers not shown up, exactly what Agabus had predicted, that there was going to be great persecution when Paul came to Jerusalem, he faced some of it. He may have faced it to death. You see the hand of the Lord now protecting his servant, even though his servant might have made an error in judgment in going to a place, like we talked about a few weeks ago, where there was going to be some trouble, and he found himself in some trouble. At the last moment, the hand of the Lord came in and delivered him because he still had a job for him to do. And so I just want to say this to you. I think two of the times you're safest in your life is number one, is if you are doing the work of the Lord and the Lord has a plan for you to continue in his service. Under that situation, the Lord is going to protect you because he has a plan to continue to use you. You know, you can fear not when you're out there doing the work of the Lord. You don't want to tempt him, and if you do, he might let you get messed up a little bit, but he'll ultimately protect you because he has a plan for you down the road. I mean, I've done some street preaching maybe in areas I shouldn't have done it, and maybe I tempted the Lord a little bit. He protected me. He kept me protected in those situations. When you're young in anything, young in life, you do things that are foolish when you're a teenager. When you're young in the Lord, as a teenager in the Lord, sometimes you do things that maybe you ought not to do, and the Lord protects you. And we see the Lord's hand of protection right here on Paul in this particular situation. The violence of the people, they probably would have killed him. And the Lord is going to get him out, and he's going to use unsaved Gentiles to protect him. It may happen to you in your life, too, where some unsaved Gentile is going to be used to protect you. That's probably when you're very safe, though, again, is if the Lord has future plans for you. Another time I think you're exceedingly safe, and we were talking about this one day, Mark and I, and I've talked about it with others. You know, the Lord knows the end from the beginning. And he knows, you know, a person that, even though in rebellion to him at this particular time, I'm thinking of me when I was in my 30s. I got saved at 38, 39 years old. But I was in my mid-30s, early 30s. I was in rebellion against the Lord. And I wasn't one of the Lord's, but the Lord could see, you know, Michael's heart is going to be tender in a few years, and he's going to bow the knee to my son, and he's going to be saved. And I really believe that the Lord, knowing that in his mercy, he wouldn't allow me to die until that time. I mean, think if I had died 2 months short of receiving Jesus. I mean, even the Lord would have a difficult conversation with me. Well, I know you were going to get saved in 2 months, but sorry, you know. Going to the lake of fire, depart from me. I mean, I don't think he sees these things. And so, believe it or not, I was probably safer in those years of my 30s than I've been at any other time. And I think of that car accident and other things, that near misses that happened to me. But that's just speculation. You take that for your own and meditate on it. The point is, when you're in God's service and God has future plans to use you like he did for Paul here, he's going to deliver you. The Lord's going to deliver you so you can continue in service. And here, Paul's being delivered. Now, the soldiers are carrying him away, and the people are continuing to cry in verse 36, away with him, away with him. Their heart hasn't changed. They would still like him to be done away with, and they're going to attempt through a trial to have him done away with in the next few chapters, as we'll read. Verse 37, and as Paul was led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, May I speak unto thee? Who said, Canst thou speak Greek? The chief captain apparently had a desire to be a Christian, and he had heard that Greek is very important to understanding Christianity. So he just assumed that if Paul knows anything about Christianity, he wanted to know if he could speak Greek, and if he couldn't, could he read or write it? And we'd like some, you know, basic textbooks on how to learn Greek. I just want to show you here, Paul. The Lord is just mentioning here, maybe just putting it in there for some scholars, that speaking Greek isn't all that important. And Paul's going to show you it's not that important. And what's important is that you can speak the language that God's spoken to you into. Because God is going to speak to you in a particular language. And he's going to reach out to all nations now. And although in the Old Testament, God only reached out to people in Hebrew, And that was the language you had to know, and you had to be a proselyte and come to Jerusalem and learn Hebrew, enough Hebrew to learn about the Lord. In this New Testament, it's not going to be Greek. It's not going to be Spanish. It's not even going to be English. It's going to be anything. Paul's going to reach to all nations and all tongues. God's going to reach to all nations and all tongues to get people saved. What he actually writes his Bible in, well, we're going to see later. He chooses a few languages for that, but he's going to reach through translations of those languages to reach all people. But I just thought that was curious. Canst thou speak Greek? Doesn't that just sound typical today if you're trying to learn to be a good Christian? Do you speak Greek? Do you speak Greek? You don't need to speak Greek. You need to study the Bible in the language that God gave to you. And then he continues to ask him, art not thou that Egyptian, which before these days made us an uproar and led us out into the wilderness, 4,000 men that were murderers? And the thing is, just as John the Baptist and Jesus Christ had warned, there would always be false prophets leading the people away. There was an Egyptian false prophet. There were Jewish false prophets. Today there are Spanish, Indian, American false prophets. There are always people leading folks astray. Leading folks astray that are murderous. That's one of the things that tends to happen. You know, we were talking about this one day. How is it that Adolf Hitler, you ever see his speeches? He's up there speaking, and there are tens of thousands of people just transfixed watching him. You think, how is that possible? How do you get thousands and tens of thousands of people to listen to that murderous talk of his? You know why? Because he's preaching to their flesh. The flesh, by its very nature, is murderous. Here, this is a little joke that somebody gave me, because we were talking about me as a pastor teacher, and I'm not one to pet the sheep, so they gave me a little sheep that I could pet. But anyways, so I got it on my desk and I brought it to anyway. No, but the point is this. The gospel comes to people, and when the gospel comes, God pets you in this direction with it. It's opposite to your nature. So what are you going to do? Well, you have one of two options. You say to the Spirit, go thy way and leave me alone, or you repent, in which case God's not going to change his direction. He's petting you the right way. This is truth. Adolf Hitler preaches opposite of the gospel. So do all the murderous religious leaders. They pet natural to the flesh. There's no repentance needed. It's real easy to fall right into that kind of preaching and teaching. That's why it's so easy to build large congregations and large flocks and large armies when you preach opposite the gospel, any lie, because it pets the natural flesh. It's just that simple. So are you like that other Egyptian false prophet that led away 4,000 murderers? Verse 39, Paul said, I'm a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. I didn't lead anyone in the wilderness. I'm not some zealot trying to cause uprisings around here. You see, in this particular uprising in the city, I wasn't leading those people. They were beating me up. That uprising started in spite of me. I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. Verse 40. And when he, that's the chief captain, had given Paul license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, and now we'll read the next chapter where he's going to give a particular speech. And notice the chapter here doesn't end with a period, it ends with a comma, because the following chapter is, if you will, tied into this speech that Paul's giving. Paul beckoned unto the people with his hand. He used his hands to speak. It's a common thing done. Italians do it a lot. Paul was about to go to Rome. Maybe he was getting ready for the Italian people. I don't know. But he used his hand. And we do that commonly. But the thing is, there was a silence made. Now, when he spake to these people, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. What is in chapter 22 is going to be Paul speaking to these people in Jerusalem in the Hebrew tongue. Now, this is going to tell you a couple of things. There's a couple of things you'll learn from this. The first thing you'll learn from this is that the Jewish people, just as God predicted through the prophet back in Numbers, would always retain their identity. No matter what nation they went into, no matter where they went, they would retain the language that God gave them, which is the Hebrew language. Even to this very day, if you go into a synagogue and you sit through a service on a Saturday, you will hear the rabbi open the scriptures in Hebrew and read to the people in Hebrew, which a lot of people don't understand. They're American Jews, but they, out of respect for the Hebrew scriptures, understanding that God committed unto Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, those writings in the Hebrew tongue, out of respect to the Lord, they still read in Hebrew. The Jews have retained that Hebrew language. So this will teach you one thing. If there's this crazy myth out there that somebody wrote something called a Septuagint, okay, it's a myth out there in Christianity. I don't know if you ever heard of something called the Septuagint. The Septuagint is this myth that somehow, somewhere, at some time, 70 Jews got together and took the Hebrew scriptures and translated them into Greek for the purpose of helping the Jews that were now under Greek society to understand the scriptures better. The first thing you can understand right here is that's bunk. You understand it today in America, because I'm telling you, even in America, they read Hebrew scriptures to American Jews who don't understand it. Back then, they read Hebrew. They were given the words of God, and they retained the words of God in Hebrew. And that was their practice for centuries, for millennia, for thousands of years. It has not changed. There's no way that the Jewish people would have translated anything called the Septuagint. Whoever did that monstrosity was probably a Gentile. Who do they think it was? Did they think it was Origen ultimately that did that? I think that's speculation, yeah, that he was involved in that. But he was a Gentile. The Jews would never have done that. Paul is showing you right here, the respect that they had for the Jewish scriptures in Hebrew was paramount to them. And so Paul, number one, speaks to them in something they have respect for, and they instantly silenced themselves to hear. The rabbis silenced themselves. The Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, everybody wanted to hear this man speaks the tongue of God that was given to the scriptures, to the prophets, and so they listened to him in Hebrew. The second thing you learn from this particular passage, and I didn't bring my Textus Receptus with me, is one of the common complaints made against our perfect English Bible, which is the King James Bible, is that, and when you talk to quote-unquote scholars, canst thou speak Greek? Canst thou speak Hebrew? The common objection made to the English Bible is that it is not possible to translate from one language to another language perfectly. Now, that's the objection. In other words, it is possible to translate from one language to another language, but it can't be done perfectly. It can be done approximately, closely, in a manner similar to, but not perfectly. And therefore, you cannot, if you will, respect the King James translation because it's only a translation, and therefore it cannot be perfect. Now, I disagree with that because first I got to take the Bible at face value. It says every word of God is pure. That's what it says in English. Now, I'm either going to believe that or not believe that. So me, I'm a simple guy. I believe it. If that's what it says, it's good enough for me. That's my Bible. That's what it says. But secondarily, if that be the case, that a translation cannot be made perfectly, right here, he's telling you at the last verse of the 21st chapter that the speech you're about to read in the 22nd chapter was spoken at that time in Hebrew. Therefore, if you are a respecter of the originals, which most of these scholars seem to be, and you pull down the original Textus Receptus, or even the perverted Westcott and Hort text, and you read the 22nd chapter, funny thing, it's in Greek. The entire 22nd chapter is in Greek. Paul spake it in Hebrew, but God inscribed it in Greek in the Bible that he gave in the book of Acts. Luke put that down in Greek. So if the case is a perfect translation can't be made, then even your Greek originals are imperfect. I mean, if you want to go by that logic. Now, I'm not going to go by that logic because I believe the work of translation when it comes to the scriptures is ultimately God's work. It's not man's work. So Luke here is going to write down what Paul said in Hebrew. He's going to write it down in Greek. And it's going to be committed to Greek, and the New Testament scriptures will be in Greek, and it will be a perfect rendering of what Paul spake in Hebrew, and it is a template or a pattern set forth for us that when God is ready in the future one day to take that Greek and that Hebrew and bring it across to English, when God does the work, it will be perfect and it will be pure. And God just laid the template down for you right here. And that's one thing I bring to those high-minded scholars is then how do you explain the 22nd chapter of Acts in your Greek Bible? Because it says in the 21st chapter that's supposed to be Hebrew. Why is it Greek? Is it perfect or is it not? And as original respecters, well, yes, it's perfect. Well, then how did that happen? Who did that translation? Ultimately, the work of translation is God's. So that's one of the great things we learn here. I've used this many times against these high-minded scholars, and that is an answer that they can't gainsay or resist. They usually just walk away frustrated. And after all, it's them bringing forth these arguments. I just, well, what do you do with this? So now let's look at this 22nd chapter, because Paul here is going to give the story of the conversion and how God reached him. There's another thing I want you to learn here before we read it. You're going to see, and I'm always impressed with the Word of God. I forever marvel at this book that we hold in our hands. I marvel for so many reasons. First off, because it tells me about my Savior, Jesus Christ. It tells me about the great love that He has and the mercies of His Father and the goodness and the holiness, and I marvel at that. Then I marvel at the crafting of the words and how perfect they are. And then I marvel also at the editing style that the Holy Ghost uses. I mean, you're going to take all this stuff about eternity and you're going to pack it into a small book that I can carry in my hands. And God's going to speak to me throughout the course of my life in this one small book that my wife has a little copy she puts in her purse. And yet there's enough in there to occupy her the rest of her life. And if she lived 10 more lives, would occupy her for 10 more lives. And God packs this all in and He edits it in such an incredible style, so concise, so perfect. And yet, in this book alone of Acts, you're going to find the story of Paul's conversions, his conversion, three times. Three times in the same book. And I'm thinking, wait a second, Mr. Holy Ghost. I mean, if you're such a tight editor, you don't have space to waste to put the same story three times in one book. And the point is, I do and I must. Because the story of the conversion of a soul is a verily, verily thing that needs to be repeated. It's a testimony that needs to be brought forth over and over. I'm going to show you Paul's conversion three times in the same book, so that you understand that the major witnessing that Paul did in evangelism when he finally got to someone and had a personal talk with them was he brought forth his testimony. So that I can set forth a pattern for every single Christian that you say, well, I don't know a lot about the Bible, but you know your testimony. And Paul brought forth his testimony three times in one book. And if that's what Paul was willing to use, Christian, what excuse do we have? You may not know the Bible. People come to me sometimes and say, Brother Mike, you know the Bible so well. It's so easy for you to sit down and take people through passages of the Bible. That may be so. But even when I didn't know the Bible in 1993 and 94 when I was first saved, I knew that I was saved. And I knew that I had an experience where God met me and the light broke on in my life. And for the first time in my life, I saw that Jesus Christ was the Savior and I was a sinner and the lights went on. Just like Paul's going to talk about the great light that shined from heaven, he's going to give his personal testimony. In John chapter 4, that woman ran from the well. And she didn't know a whole heck of a lot, but she ran to that city. And she told that city, come. See, the Christ is not this a man that knew all things I ever did in my life. And many came because of her word. What word did she have? Her testimony. And so the Lord's going to put this right here three times in one book, the testimony of the Apostle Paul, just to confirm you and strengthen you and to give you confidence and assurance that when you go out, if you tell people about what God has done in your life, it's going to move people. Their lives aren't going all that great. Their lives, like that city, are in an uproar, in a tumult, full of violence, full of murder, full of false religion, full of deceit, full of confusion. That's what their lives are. And now you're going to come along and tell them about a life that's been changed by the power of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. It'll bring silence to some people. It'll give them pause. It'll make them think. Some may want to know more. Then you bring them to someone that knows the Bible. But that testimony is potent, and that's why the Lord puts it in here in this 22nd chapter, and he'll put it again in another chapter in the future. I think it's 26 or 25. Three times in one book to give you confidence. Christian, you got something. It changed your life. It changed your eternity. You're sure of it, aren't you? Let them know. Let them know. Men, brethren, fathers, hear ye my defense, which I now make unto you. Confirmation. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I verily am a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. And I taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. Personally, you know where you were born. You know what culture you came from. I, Mike, am an American. I was born in Poughkeepsie, New York. I was raised in the Roman Catholic Church. I've got a testimony just like Paul's. You have one too. How simple it is to bring this forth. Verse 4. And I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren. And I went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. I never did anything like that, but in my testimony, I maybe belittled born-again Christians. I mocked some born-again Christians in a manner that was a form of persecution for them. Maybe you did that in your life too. I heard once or twice, you must be born again. I said, I don't believe that. You may have said that in your life too. You have a testimony that you can build up here where you can give assurance to these people. A funny thing happened at the hospital Friday. Out of nowhere, I had this break between cases. The surgeon was late. And usually I just sit alone, and I don't know why I was up wandering about. I usually don't do that. And I wandered by this room where there were some ladies in there talking about the elections. And then they asked me, you know, Dr. Caesar, who are you going to vote for? And I said, well, I voted for Jesus in 93, and that's good enough for me. He's mine for eternity. That's my election of God. I elected him. And then they started asking me some questions, and the Lord gave me an opportunity to give my testimony because they were all Catholics, and I was a Catholic. You know, I was raised Catholic. I went to a Catholic school as a little boy, and I had this and I had that, but I never had a personal relationship with God. And I was able to do like Paul right here and give them testimony. So Paul just giving testimony. Verse 6, and it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now I'll give you my testimony. I never had an experience like that. But I do know that as I began to hear the Bible and listen to the Word of God, I was an atheist, and questions came into my mind like, what would make you think there wasn't a God after all? That's almost like persecuting God, not thinking he exists. Why would you think there wasn't a God? And then I began to build that confidence into the presence of God. So I'm just saying, I see in a different way my testimony in here. What you ought to do as a Christian, you ought to know your testimony. If you don't know it, you ought to take the time today, go home, and just rehearse the matter in your own mind and think about, remember where you were before God found you and revealed himself to you. And you ought to have that testimony in such a way that it's fluent and conversant and personal and easy and comfortable with you as the jacket that you like to wear. It's just a natural thing for you to have that testimony with you, that you can bring it out at a moment's notice, and in a moment's notice you can testify of what the Lord did in your life. Even if you can't give a whole bunch of Bible verses, you have been changed, haven't you? You have been born again. It has altered your present and your eternity. You should have that testimony. And so God's going to use this three times in this book to show us how important it is. By the way, that's one of the ways I test religious people. You know, when those Mormons came to me that one time and we sat and we talked and they were religion, 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 verse, and I religion, a couple more verses, you know, and we were going back and forth. And then finally, after about an hour, I said, let me ask you a question. Give me your testimony. just give me your testimony. And neither one of them had a testimony. And I said, well, let me give you mine. And then I told them how Christ saved me. And neither one of them had a testimony. All they could do was they said, well, you know, I was once baptized, but they had no testimony. They never saw the light. They never heard the voice of the Son of God speaking to them and beckoning them to salvation and giving them assurance, where the Spirit bore witness with their spirit and they cried, Abba, Father. They didn't have a testimony. It's a sad thing about religious people. But we have one, so let's not keep it under wraps. Let's not cover it up. Let's bring it forth like Paul did. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, verse 8, I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, you know, if you ever ask that question, this is the answer you got. I am Jesus of Nazareth. Who is God? Who are you, Lord? It won't be Allah. The answer won't come back, I'm the Holy Spirit. The answer won't even come back, I'm God the Father. The answer will come back, I am Jesus of Nazareth. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. That's the confession he's going to give to you. He's going to confess himself to you first so it can get deep in your heart so you can confess it back with your own mouth. He's going to plant that in your... When you ask, who art thou, Lord? When I asked that one day in the parking lot, are you up there, God? He saw clear in the next few months to make known to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth. That's what I needed to know. Or I would have no hope of knowing that Creator God up there in the starry heavens. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou doubtest, Michael, whom thou deniest, Michael, whom thou even persecutest in the most perverse way. Verse 9, and they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. Now, this is what we call sometimes a problem text in the Bible. Every so often there are texts in the Bible that you can call problem texts. You could put PT next to this particular verse 9. And the PT would be against chapter 9, verse 7. Now, in the first recording of the event that happened to Paul, Paul is now giving the testimony. And in the first recording, it's recorded this particular way. Chapter 9. Verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now, the first thing you learn is you'll see that there's slight differences between the two. Why is that? Because the reality is, even as I spoke to those women on Friday and gave my testimony, there are parts that I include, there are parts that I omit. Am I lying? No. No. I'm not a letter-perfect kind of a guy. I don't have a perfect memory. You know, I hit the highlights sometimes, and I miss some other little branches here and there, but I make sure that the roots and the trunk of the tree is planted for them to see. That's how we are, folks. We're just not... I mean, maybe some of you do have a photographic memory, and you can repeat something the same way every time. Most of us can't. So one of the things the Lord is showing here is God is looking on the heart of the issue. Paul's heart is to try and get truth. Paul's heart is trying to reach these people in the 22nd chapter with the truth of his testimony. He doesn't need to be word perfect. He just needs to be sincere in his heart toward the truth of Jesus Christ and trying to reveal Jesus. That's the first thing you notice. The second thing, the Bible is written in a manner where it overlays and you'll get additional information of passages line upon line, precept upon precept. Now here's the problem text. It's verse 7. The problem text would be here. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Go back to where you were in 22, verse 9. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. But it just said in the 9th chapter that they heard a voice, but saw no man. So which is it? Well, here's what it is very simply. The simple explanation is this. There was an event that happened. They were startled, like a car accident. This was an accident of a supernatural accident where God broke in on time and space and broke into this temporal place where we live. And the light came out and a shaking, and the people fell down. They fell to the earth. And as they were coming up, they did see the light momentarily, but the Lord was speaking directly to Saul. God at various times and diverse manners, sundry, you know, Hebrews 1:1, spake unto the prophets. And Paul is a prophet here. And God is speaking directly to him. Those other men weren't prophets. Paul responded and spake back. The voice they heard was Paul's voice. That's the voice they heard. They did not hear the voice of the one speaking to Paul. In the midst of the accident with all that, they heard a voice. They were still a little stunned. The voice they heard was Saul speaking back. Almost like Saul was having delusional conversations with himself. They did not hear the voice speaking to Saul. That's the voice they did not hear. They heard the voice of a man, yeah. The man they heard was Saul. What they did not hear was the voice of Jesus. Why? Their hearts weren't ready to hear the voice of Jesus. Maybe someday those men will get saved. I don't know. But that's all. So the problem text isn't that much of a problem when you just consider it. You say, well, I don't know if I believe that. Well, go back to John chapter 12. Go back to John chapter 12. This happens frequently. You know, to hear that still small voice in your mind and your heart, you have to be ready for it. Your soil has to be soft and ready so the seed can fall on good ground. Many of us have stony soil, rocky soil, by the wayside, things like that. That's the condition these men were in here in John chapter 12, for example. Verse 28, Jesus is praying to his Father in John 12, 28. And he says, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it. The people therefore stood by and heard it and said, it thundered. And others said, an angel spake to him. And some weren't even sure it was a voice at all. And these things happen. In this particular instant, the voice they heard was Saul in the midst of all that confusion, and they never heard the voice of Jesus speaking. Jesus was speaking directly to Saul. So that takes care of the problem text. Simple explanation. Back to where we were, Acts chapter 22, verse 10. And I, Paul, said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, arise, and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. Again, the two questions that Paul asked are the two most important questions for any of us to ask in our life. Who art thou, Lord? Who art thou, Lord? I don't know where you are in your walk. I don't know who you are listening to me. But have you ever asked, who art thou, Lord? Who is your Lord? Who do you think the Lord is? Is it the Lord of George Harrison, my sweet Lord, Hare Krishna? Is it the Lord of Muhammad, that it's Allah? Is it the Lord of maybe a Roman Catholic whose Lord may be Mary or a saint or it could be a pope? Who is the Lord? The first question you need to ask is, who is the Lord? And the answer is, in the Bible, it's Jesus of Nazareth. That's the first thing. When you can receive that as a sinner, understanding that's the Lord and the Savior, Jesus Christ, that's the first most important step that you'll ever take in your life and in eternity. Then the second one is, what shall I do, Lord? What will thou have me to do? Because now that you know who he is, then what would he have you to do? And that's the second question to ask him. And ask him. And he'll reveal it to you. He revealed it to me. I'm not the brightest guy. I'm a simple guy. But he revealed it to me, what he would have me to do. Study, show myself approved. To hold not the testimony to myself, but to speak it to those around me. To go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Very simple things. The first thing right there, go to Damascus. It shall be told thee what to do. You get saved, you know who the Lord is. Go to a church where there's Bible believers. And there's a man in the pulpit that believes the Bible. Again, they asked me on Friday. They said, well, if you receive Jesus, does it make a difference if you go back to a Catholic church? And I said, well, let's see what Peter says. And I opened them up to Peter's book where he said, desire ye the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. I said, now what the Lord wants to do now that you've been born again is to teach you the word of God. And he's going to teach you through people that believe and love the word of God, not people that don't know the word of God and don't know Jesus personally. And so I said, you know, you're going to want to find a church like that, because the man up there in the robe doesn't know Jesus personally. Because if he did, he would leave that particular denomination, because I left it. You'd come out from among them. Because the reality is, has a nice young Italian-American boy trained in a, if you will, a good Roman Catholic church, I never got saved. Because they never preached the gospel and showed me that it's salvation by Jesus plus nothing and minus nothing. Because the man up there didn't believe it, or he would have said it. And so now that I got saved, what will they have me to do? Go to a church where you're going to learn more so you can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, we're running out of time, so we'll finish this chapter. We end up verse 10 today, and we'll continue next week in the 22nd chapter with verse 11. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the historical example of Paul's boldness just to rehearse his testimony, to open his mouth and to let people know what you did in his life. Lord, you've done something for every one of us. Help us to know our testimony and just to be so thankful to go out and tell others that one day we met Jesus of Nazareth, and now he's given us eternal life, and he'll give it to all that come to him by faith. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.